Last week we looked at John's vision of Christ. And so let's just begin this morning by rereading that, beginning at verse 12, which is on the top of your page. Share my screen here. Okay. All right, Revelation 1:12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. All right, our homework assignment, for those of you who were here, was to just kind of read this aloud and to ask the Lord to help you imagine in your mind's eye, you know, what this vision looks like, okay? And like I said, we're going to be doing a lot of this in Revelation. There's a lot of imagery that I think it helps to try to, you know, just try to picture it in our minds what John is actually describing as him seeing. So anyone care to share about that? If you did it, you care to share about it? Going once. Yeah, I did pretty well with it until I got to his face shining like the sun, because when you start imagining that, it kind of blurs out everything else that you see. But it is interesting, and it's definitely the imagery is absolutely, we'll see some more this morning, is equating God the Son with God the Father, because a lot of this imagery, relates to images that we have in the Old Covenant of God the Father. So what follows this vision, and what we're going to start reading this morning, is first of all a response from John. How did he respond to what he was seeing? Followed by Christ's own words identifying himself, because really at this point, John could not be sure who he's seeing yet, okay? And then, so the one who he sees actually identifies himself as God the Son. We'll see that. Then what comes after that is John's commissioning to write down what he sees. So Jesus tells him, write what you see and send it to the seven churches for their sake. And then finally, there's an interpretation of two of the key elements of the vision, okay? So let's start in chapter 1, verse 17, which says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. All right, so what's immediately interesting here is when you think about someone having a vision, in this case, John's obviously having a vision, okay? Our tendency is to think about, it's almost like watching a movie play out in our mind's eye, okay? But in this case, it's very clear that John is not just seeing the vision, he's participating in it, okay? Because what happens? Immediately, he does what? In verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So John's clearly not just seeing the vision, he's actually in the vision. And when he sees Jesus in the vision, he responds by falling down dead, as at his feet. And so as a participant in the vision, seeing the glorified Lord, he does what human beings generally tend to do when they have a visual encounter with God, which is to fall on their face. To fall face down before him. Now, this is not unique in the scripture at all. In fact, Ezekiel had a similar reaction when he encountered God in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, which is on the back of your page, Ezekiel 1:28, which says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Okay, so what they both are describing is, a posture of obeisance, which is, which is always proper before God, is to just fall down before him. Now, later in chapter 22, John falls down before an angel. And what does the angel do when John falls down before the angel in chapter 22? He says, don't do that. I'm a created being like you. I'm a creature. You know, we don't worship creatures. We worship God and God only. And that's what, the literal Hebrew word for worship is to lay flat down on your face. You know, that's kind of, Hebrew is a very physically oriented language. The ideas are expressed by physical acts. And so, you know, to worship someone is to fall down on your face before them or to kneel before them. And so that's what John was doing here. He's worshiping God. And the reason the angel told him not to fall down before him is that he, as a creature, he was not worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of our worship. Okay. So we worship God and God alone. And so in John's vision, John does what a human usually does when they encounter God, which is to fall down and worship before him. And then God does what he usually does here when a servant of his is encountered, when he encounters a servant of his, and that is to reassure them. Because what happens almost always when God sends an angel to a servant or God appears before a servant, you know, they immediately become afraid. And so, you know, the Lord or the angel almost always says what? Don't be afraid. I'm here. I'm not here to cause harm, but for good. And so that's what happens here. In the middle of verse 17, it says, then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. So Jesus places on John the same hand that held the seven stars. Okay. And the first words that he says are, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. And so that's a typical response toward one who finds favor in a heavenly encounter with the Lord or with an angel. Now, next, Jesus identifies himself in such a way that John unmistakably realizes that he's speaking with Jesus, with God the Son. Okay. I am, the end of verse 17, I am the first and the last. So that's a similar description to what the Father had described himself earlier in chapter 1, and it's actually identical to how God described himself to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 44. I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and Omega. It's a, you know, it was a common designator of God. Now, the next identifier is also a common designation of Yahweh, which is I am the living one. Deuteronomy 32:40. God describes himself. God is called the living one. And so God is the eternal living one. Now, the reason let me admit somebody into the Zoom here. There we go. All right. Now, the reason that John can be certain is he's speaking to Christ is because of the next phrase. Okay. He says, I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. So the one who is the first and the last, who always has been and always will be, the one who is the living one is also the one who was dead and now is alive again, which obviously doesn't refer to God the Father. It refers to God the Son, to Jesus. Okay, so clearly John would have understood then that he was talking to Jesus. And it's interesting to say, well, okay, wouldn't he have recognized? And we talked about this last week, you know, Jesus was not always readily recognizable, even in his resurrection appearances. And certainly now, not now as the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, whose face is shining so brightly as it's almost as described as being like the sun. You know, John would not have been able to recognize him just on the basis of appearance. But now he knows that that the one who is first and last is also the one who died and who now is alive forever and ever. All right, so the living one is also the one who was dead and is now alive forever and ever. Now that reference can have no other meaning than the incarnate God-man, Jesus Christ, who in his humanity experienced death and resurrection. And isn't that just an amazing mystery, right? The living one, the eternal living one, is also the one who died and lives again. It's really remarkable to think about it. Now we'll see later on in Revelation that the death and resurrection of the living one was always part of the plan since before the beginning, right? This lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. So it was always part of the plan for the living one to die and then to be raised back to life again, be resurrected as the prototype of the new, of the heavenly, of the citizens of the new heaven and the new earth. All right. So, but if that's not remarkable enough, look at the end of verse 18. He says, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus is saying, I hold the keys to death and Hades. So not only did Christ die and was resurrected to live forever and ever, in doing so, he stripped death and hell of its power over humanity. Now that's a remarkable accomplishment. You know, another way to put it, would be that he robbed Satan of his power over humanity. Not universally, okay? But for all of those in Christ, Jesus has robbed Satan of his power over them. Now, when Jesus was crucified and died, you know, Satan clearly thought that he had won, right? he thought he had won. But the Son of God escaped death by his own resurrection. And it's kind of like the ultimate undercover operation, you know, because it says, if the powers and principalities had known that it was God's plan for his son to die and to be raised again to life, they would not have crucified him. Why? Because in the crucifixion, Satan was falling, head over heels into the plan of God in order to destroy him. And so it's remarkable to think about that. That the Son of God not only escaped his own death by the power of resurrection, you know, in kind of this secret undercover operation, he went down to Hades, not only rose from it through the resurrection, but he stole the keys to death and Hades itself. And then, the keys represents authority, right? And so in taking the keys to death and Hades, Jesus took authority over death and Hades. And in doing so, he robbed Satan of his power over mankind. Now, Hebrews 2 puts it this way, which again is on the back of your page. This is one of my favorite passages. Hebrews 2:14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So Jesus not only broke the power of Satan's hold over death, he freed us from death, and in freeing us from death, he frees us from the fear of death. So Satan's power was not just in death. Satan's power is also in keeping humanity in the fear of death, which Jesus has freed us from both. Now that's that's dang remarkable, and that's actually really good news that we can now live free from Satan's ultimate control. You know, his greatest point of control over our lives, which is death. And the fear of death. All right. That's interesting, because what Susie Lee said is just that there are Christians who are afraid of death, and you know, who fear maybe what's going to happen or how they get there, so why do you think that is? Why do Christians fear death when Jesus has so clearly delivered us from the power of death's hold over us, and therefore, according to what this says, from the fear of death? Well, true. Yeah, getting to that. Right. Or perhaps even to go a little bit further, not just not focusing on the end result, but, you know, are they really trusting in the end result? I mean, it's a, you know, yeah, I would say it is a question of faith. I mean, if somebody really fears death, not fears the process, not fears suffering on the way to death, but if somebody is really afraid of dying, then, you know, they need some help from God with their trust in the fact that this is that temporal death is not the end. You know, and we'll see in just a couple chapters in Revelation, you know, how is it that we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and fear not, you know, we don't, you know, fear dying. You know, we love not our lives even unto death. You know, it's the witness of the martyrs is that they knew that their physical death in this moment was not the end. And so we should know that as well. I mean, if anything, it's a release into something far superior. Now, that doesn't mean that we should shun the activity of this life now and look forward to dying. No, but, you know, but in this realm, we are, you know, we are to be certain that the end of our existence in this realm is not the end. You know, if there's one thing that we take out of this book, it's a vision of what is ours after this realm comes to an end, and after our lives in this realm come to an end. All right. Yeah. 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 Yeah.
I think that's maybe some Christian's fear. It's mine. I mean, I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm fearful for my children.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a lot of
fear.
It's for giving you love.
Yeah, right. So, you know, what's going to happen in this realm without you? Yeah. That. Yeah, that's true. And yet at the same time, you know, what's the power in a martyr's witness? It's the witness of trusting Jesus in the midst of dying. You know, that's the power. You know, the power is not in the suffering itself. You know, the witness is not in the suffering. It's in persevering in the midst of the suffering, joyfully knowing that this is not the final outcome. Okay. And then people see that. And so, you know, I know a lot of people come to the Lord by seeing how a Christian faces death. I mean, it's, you know, by the witness of it. So, so Jesus is, you know, has made it possible for us to be free from that fear, which, you know, is really Satan's one of the primary ways that he controls humanity. Is in this fear of death, and we've been freed from that fear. And because we've been freed from the fear of death, that means we've been freed from the demonic power of the fear of death in our lives, because that's what it is. You know, Satan exercises his authority through demonic power, and so, you know, given this statement, look at verse 18. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. All right, so John knows without a doubt that he's seeing God the Son, not God the Father. And that makes this one of the high Christological moments in all the scripture. Okay, now you know what I mean by Christological? It means just the revelation that Jesus is also God, okay? The understanding, the theology that Jesus is also God. And so, you know, in the Bible, when God appears to a man, it's called a theophany. And so those are kind of moments of divine self-revelation. But here, you know, with images that are consistent to all of the theophanies of God the Father that appear in the Old Testament, the theophanies of Yahweh. This is actually a divine self-revelation of God the Son, which shows his equality with God the Father, because the description of Jesus, it matches all of the descriptions of God the Father in those other appearances. And so this is a really high Christological moment. And what happens is, John is touched. He's reassured by God the Son in the same way that God the Father does that, to indicate that, that he's safe in the divine presence. And the language used by God the Son is language that's used by God the Father in the other divine encounters with him. And so, it's here, though, it's clearly Christ appearing to his servant. Now, what follows in verse 19 is John's commissioning to write down what he sees. Okay, Revelation 1:19. Write, therefore, what you have seen and what is now and what will take place later. All right, so what did John see? All right, what did John see? Write down what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. What was John supposed to write down? What is now and what will take place later? All right, so what follows then in this book is a description of what is now and what is to take place later. And so the rest of the book kind of follows this general description. Chapters 2-5 are about what is now. I was about to say clearly what is now, but it's not really clearly, because there's a whole lot of disagreement. Classical dispensational interpretation of Revelation basically says that everything from the beginning of chapter 4 to the end has to do with the future, not John's future. Because when John's looking at the future, he's looking at what's going to happen to the churches and the persecution over the next couple of decades, and also what happens at the end of the end. All right. When we look at the future, the persecution of the churches under the Roman Empire has already happened, and the future for us is just what's going to happen at the end of the end. Well, now dispensational theology basically says everything from chapter 1:4, verse 1 is all about the end of the end, which, obviously from our introduction, I don't agree with, and that's probably the last time I'll ever mention that. But what John is being given here is what right about what's now and what's to take place later. So it seems to me that chapters 2-5 are about what's now. Chapters 6-11 are about what must take place later. When we get to those, we'll decide whether that's later in terms of the next couple of decades or later in terms of the end of the end. All right. And then when you get to chapter 12, it's actually chapter 12 through 14 are actually a much more detailed account of what must happen. Come on in, Ray. We need another chair. Chapters 12 through 14, you take up in detail what's going to happen now. And then chapters 15 through 22 take up in detail what's going to happen later. All right. Everybody's got that. It's clear, right? It'll become clear as mud later. All right. All right. But before any of that, John gives two interpretations of the two sets of seven that he saw in the vision. It's actually not John given, and it's Jesus given it, and then John relaying it. All right, so the seven stars and the seven lampstands are both significant to what happens in chapters 2-3, which are the letters to the seven churches. All right, so what follows is just kind of classic apocalyptic literature, starting at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, now to even begin to understand apocalyptic writing, you have to have some understanding of the symbolism that's being used, okay? Because it's like we said to begin with, apocalyptic writing is characterized by just really sort of wild symbolic items included in it. All right, so in order to understand it, we got to be able to interpret what the symbols mean. And that's where it gets a little bit hard, okay? So, but in the apocalyptic genre of writing, there are certain things that always mean certain things in terms of that genre of writing, whether it be Revelation or any of the other apocalyptic writing. For instance, a beast coming out of the sea in apocalyptic writing always refers to a worldly empire, Okay, so we'll see later on. This beast coming out of the sea, it's referring to the Roman Empire. Okay, beast coming out of the sea just always means that in apocalyptic writing. Now, there are other times when we can't really be sure what the symbolism is talking about. And we'll see a lot of those in Revelation where this wild sort of symbolism, you know, there's no way to say exactly what it means because we just don't know. Okay. And, you know, with the assumption is that whoever was reading the thing to begin with would have known, but we just don't know. So in those cases, what we need to do is just acknowledge the uncertainty and not make more out of it than we should. And I think that's what happens a lot of times with Revelation is people are making more out of their interpretation of this, of the imagery than they should based on what we can really say is absolutely true. All right, we don't wanna do that. We're not gonna do that. So you're gonna find a lot of times where I'm gonna say, okay, this is what this says, but I have no idea what it means really. Okay, no, but there is an instance where we can be absolutely certain of what the interpretation is. And that's when the text itself interprets it for us. Okay, and that's what happens here. All right, Jesus himself tells John what the meanings of these symbols are. And this happens a number of times in Revelation. When the text tells us what the interpretation of the symbols are, we can be dang sure that that's what it means. All right, the mystery, verse 20, of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, so the seven stars are what? The angels of the seven churches. Now, that makes it perfectly clear, right? Well, no, because that leads itself to some questions. All right, so does each church, is he saying that each church has an angel assigned to it? The angel of the, right, to the angel, you know, there's the seven, the stars of the angels of the seven churches. I mean, when we get into the actual letters to the churches, each one begins by write to the angel of the church of Ephesus or write to the angel of the church of Sardis. All right, so does that mean a literal angelic being? Well, not necessarily, because the word angel in the scripture in Greek, the word that's translated angel can also mean just simply messenger. And in fact, the NIV translation, it translates it angels, that's what we just read, but it gives a footnote down at the bottom for an alternate translation as messenger, meaning that the translators say they're not really sure. You know, that's what they do when they put a footnote for an alternate translation of a word. We think it means this, but it could mean this. We think it means angel, like we normally think angel, but it could just mean a messenger. I don't know. What would the role of an angel be? I mean, the question is, what would the role of a messenger be? What would the role of an angel be? So it's John, you know, when we get to the letters themselves, when it says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, you know, why would John be instructed by Jesus to write to an angelic being, to a heavenly being? That doesn't make any sense, does it? But it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to say, okay, write to a messenger for the church. And we'll get into this when we get down hopefully we'll get to the first letter to the church of Ephesus today. And we'll talk, because over the years, it's meant a lot of different things. Lots of times people have interpreted that the messenger being a pastor, you know, mostly pastors have interpreted that, or bishop, you know, so during the course of church history, you know, they've tried to say, okay, well, we're the messenger because we're the intermediary between God and the church. But, you know, that's a stretch. It could mean a literal angelic being. Which in favor of that is that every other place where the word angel is used in Revelation, it's actually referring to what we think of as an angel, a heavenly angelic being. But again, it doesn't make a lot of sense to say, write a letter to the angel, to an angel. So, you know, so this is one of those places where you have to just say, I don't know. We'll see. Maybe as we go along, the Lord will enlighten us. You know, the point is we can't be certain. All right, now the next interpretation is more straightforward because he says the seven lampstands are what? The seven churches. Now, remember that Jesus, when John saw Jesus in the paragraph before this one, where was Jesus standing? He was standing among the seven lampstands. So standing in the midst of the seven churches, which that makes sense because Jesus promised whenever we gather in his name, where's he going to be? He's going to be among us. All right. So that's where Jesus is. He's standing in the midst of those who gather in his name, of the churches. And that's something that we should always remember, I think, when we gather together, that Jesus is in our midst. I mean, that's a powerful reality. And of course, you know, he's not there in his resurrected person, but in the person of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of Jesus is with us. So John here is then commissioned by Jesus to write what he sees and to deliver the individual messages to the seven churches. Now what's interesting is just how this is written, because he basically writes in one document the individual messages to all seven churches. He didn't say, okay, well, I'm going to write seven different messages, one for Ephesus that just has Ephesus' message in it, one to Pergamum that just has Pergamum's message. And so, you know, in writing it so that all could see the individual messages to each one, they were basically reading each other's mail. You know, they were able to see what the Lord was saying specifically to each one of them, which I think to us says that there's something to be gleaned for all of us out of each one. So it wasn't just a specific message for Ephesus, but there was a word to the other six churches in the message to Ephesus, and therefore there's a word to us in the message to each of the seven churches. Now, you know, you can just imagine, you know, when Pergamum, they're reading this in Pergamum, and Jesus starts, you know, kind of getting into Ephesus, you know, about them leaving their first love. You know, they would say, right on, get them, Jesus. But then they'd get down to them, and the finger would point in the other direction. So, I don't think that as this was being read, there was any gloating or finger pointing. You know, each church was supposed to pay particular attention to what was being said to them, and generally what was being said to all the others as well. And so each individual admonition is an admonition to all of the churches. All right, so that brings us to the letters in chapters 2 and 3. Now, you know, actually Revelation reads pretty well if you just skip chapters 2 and 3. You know, if you go right from 1 to 4, you know, 4 goes on to the next vision, and it's almost as if it, you know, it actually reads really well that way. But to skip over these would actually be able to skip over John's reason for writing, because the reason he was writing primarily was to give this message to these particular seven churches. All right, so, and remember always that Christ is directing all of this. So the question is, how many churches were there at that time? And so the answer is there's no way of knowing. I mean, there would have been a lot of other ones. You know, the churches that Peter wrote to were probably different than these churches, Church of Rome, all the churches that Paul wrote to. You know, the other thing to keep in mind is that this is the second or third generation of the church who this is being written to. Okay, so there would have been a chance for some of the churches mentioned early in the scripture to not exist anymore. I kind of doubt that would have happened. But, you know, you would think that all of those churches would still be in existence along with others. And so so there's no way of knowing. Now, what's interesting, though, is when you think about, you know, this being written to individuals, but to all of them at the same time, you know, that to me, that speaks to a kind of unity amongst these seven churches. You know, that they, they were individual, but they saw themselves all as one, too. And I think the Lord saw them as one, and John saw them as one. So remember back in 1 John, when we were reading that letter, we said, okay, well, John is writing this to a group of churches which he was closely connected with. I think this is still the same group of churches, you know, at least seven of them anyway, that were in one particular geographic area that John had some very serious influence over, you know, them being their leader, okay? So, you know, yeah, they would have still been meeting in homes, probably. Yeah. Now, the church in Ephesus is a little bit, you know, the church in Ephesus is has a richer history that we know about and all the rest of them, you know, because Paul spent 3 years there, longer than he spent in any other place planting the church. And he actually set up kind of a training center there, right, which people came to and then were trained in the gospel and then sent back out. You know, so Colossians, for instance, was probably planted, not by Paul, definitely wasn't planted by Paul, but someone who was trained in Ephesus by Paul, who then went out and planted the church in Colossae. So I'll get into a little bit more about the history of the Ephesus church in a minute, but later in 1st and 2nd Timothy were written to Timothy while he was in Ephesus trying to take care of a problem that was going on in the house churches in Ephesus. So it wasn't just Ephesus, we know for sure, was not just one house church. It was a group or collection of house churches that would have been meeting in the city of Ephesus. But it's interesting that, the scripture refers to it as a church in Ephesus, not churches in Ephesus. You know, we do well to think about ourselves and, you know, in this community as the Church of Jesus Christ in the Low Country, as opposed to a bunch of different separate churches. I think we've lost a lot of the vision for the unity of the church that they would have had at that time. Okay. All right. So I just said a bunch of stuff that I was going to say later. I might get to hear it again. This will sink in. All right. So as we read this, you got to think about it both ways. You know, it was 7 individualized messages, but each message is also a general message to the church overall. Okay. And you know, for us 2,000 years later, you know, the individual message is not as important to us as the overall message, is it, as far as how it applies to our lives? You know, what's the Lord saying to us now as the Church of Jesus Christ in this day and age by what he says to those 7 churches? All right, and so that's what we want to pay heed to. It's interesting that each of these letters ends with the instruction, whoever has ears, let them hear. All right, so who has ears? All of us, right? So clearly these are instructions for all of us. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every single letter ends that way. So even that says that this is a message for everybody, right? You have ears to hear? Hear. And so each of these letters, you know, for the most part, follow a similar pattern, you know, although there are certain pieces missing here or there from one or two of them. Each begins with an introduction about the message that's about to be given from Christ himself. These are the words of, and then one of the things that described Christ in the vision that we looked at the beginning, John's vision of Christ, one of those aspects of that vision is followed by these are the words of. So for instance, for Ephesus, he says, these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and is among the 7 lampstands. So clearly, you know, this is referring to Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. This is what Jesus Christ is saying to the churches. All right, so that recognition of who he is as the one who is speaking it is followed by words of either praise or censure to the church itself. And those are followed by a warning or an admonition. And then finally, each and every one of them ends with a promise to those who overcome. And that's one of the threads that we want to tie together as we're reading through these over the next few weeks, is, you know, tying together all of these promises to them who overcome, because that's what we want. We want to be those who are victorious, who overcomes our adversary in the victory of Jesus Christ, and then receive the reward that these promises are. And each one is a unique aspect of the reward that we have for overcoming, for being victorious in Christ. All right, so the first up, like I said, is the letter to the church in Ephesus. So let's just begin by reading the whole thing, or in salute to Cinco de Mayo yesterday, let's read the whole enchilada. Revelation 2:1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right. Now, what we want to do, keep in mind, is that this is a continuation of Christ speaking to John. So Christ has spoke to John, and now he's continuing to speak to John, and he's speaking, he commands John to write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, again, we can't be sure what the word angel here means. Now, here, like I said, it's been interpreted a whole lot of different ways. We can't really know if it's a literal angel or if it's just the word messenger, you know, but who knows? All right. Now, in John's day, Ephesus was the most important city in the Roman province of Asia, which Asia was pretty much all of Turkey now, okay? So Ephesus was by far the most important city. It was one of the leading cities of the Mediterranean world. It was an important commercial city, and it was the site of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which was the Temple of Artemis or Diana. Because remember when Paul was in Ephesus, he got the silversmiths angry at him because he was messing up their trade for idol sales, and he got run out of town. But so Ephesus was a leading commercial and religious city. I mean, people would make pilgrimages to come to that temple of Artemis, the temple of Artemis, Diana. Artemis is the, I forget which one is which. One of them's the Roman name for that god. The other one is the Greek name. So it goes by either Artemis or Diana. It was a female god that was worshipped in this temple, and it was supposedly just a magnificent building. That's why it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, Ephesus had a rich history in the church. Obviously, everything we know about in the scriptures. I mean, so many of the things that happened in the early church, as far as Paul's sphere, and now we find out in John's sphere as well, happened, around Ephesus. Tradition says that at some point John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, wound up living in Ephesus. That they wound up being there. Now, there's no certain historical evidence, but the Roman Catholic Church really believes that to be true, and it kind of makes sense because we know for sure that John wound up there, and we also know that Jesus on the cross told John, Mary's going to be your mom from now on. In other words, take care of her as if she were your own mom. So if she was still alive and John went to Ephesus, we can be pretty certain that Mary was there with her. And so there's no reason to kind of doubt the tradition, really. But it was, it was an important church, obviously, for a lot of reasons. Now, as each of the letters do, this one begins with the words, these are the words of him who, and in each case, what follows is a description of Jesus who was speaking that was given from that previous vision of John. In this case, it's him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, obviously, according to what we just read in chapter 1, that refers to Jesus and him having the seven angels in his right hand. Means that they were under his absolute authority. So whoever those were, whether they were literal angels or some sort of special messengers for each of the churches, the fact that they're pictured in Jesus' right hand means that Jesus had absolute authority over them. And him being among the seven lampstands means that Jesus was in their midst. He was in the midst of the church. And John's writing to them now in accordance with the Lord's instruction to do so. Now what follows in verse 2 is a significant expression of praise to the church. It says, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them to be false." All right, so this word of praise, you know, begins with Jesus' declaration that what he's about to speak, he knows to be true. Now, one thing about Jesus, we can be sure that he never gives false praise. Okay, if Jesus praises one of these churches about something, we can be sure that it's true, okay? Because it's the words of him who is true. Nor does he ever rebuke falsely. All right, so if he's rebuking them for some reason, you know, for something, there's good reason, and that reason is based in truth, okay? So the first thing he knows, he says he knows here, is that their deeds, "I know your deeds," which are spelled out by hard work and perseverance. Now, work here surely means the work of ministry. "I know your deeds. You've been working hard in the work of ministry, in the work of the gospel." And perseverance here means what it always means in Scripture, which is what? To not give up. You know, the consistent exhortation to Christian life is to persevere no matter what. And no matter what the hardship you face, trials or tribulations, the call is to persevere, because the only way to make it to the end and to receive the reward is to persevere. And the only way to make it into the victory that's being described in the promises of the victory is to persevere. And so Jesus commends this church on persevering, on hard work for the gospel, and on persevering. Now, the next thing that Jesus says he knows about them is that they cannot tolerate wicked people. Now, in this case, wicked people means those who distort the truth, who distort the truth of the gospel, the false apostles, the false prophets, the false teachers. Now we know from John's letters that to oppose the false means not just to oppose those who are representing something as being false in the way that they teach, what they say about the Lord. It's also having a false lifestyle representing who the Lord is. Remember in 1 John, it wasn't just the matter of they were saying things like Jesus had not really come in an incarnate way. They were also living in a way that didn't represent who Jesus is. the deeds of the Ephesian church that are commended have to do with, you know, contending with those who are false for the sake of the true gospel and for the sake of the true Christian lifestyle. All right, so at first it says they contended against wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. All right, so the question for us is, what makes these apostles false? You know, was it the content of their teaching? Well, yeah, surely. But, you know, the text says here they claimed to be apostles, but were not. So therefore, the church found them to be false. Now, you know, there's a lot of people running around today claiming to be apostles. Yeah. Right. And, you know, and so what is Jesus commending the church in Ephesus for doing in the light of these false ministers? Putting them to the test. You've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not. All right. So our responsibility in the church is to test those who claim to be, you know, ministers of the word, who claim to be apostles, who claim to be prophets, whatever. You know? Well, you know, it varies. You know, so the question is, what would the test look like? All right. So, you know, a test is always going to involve. And Jesus said, how will we know the false? You know, by the fruit that's produced, right? And, you know, so the test is always going to be some kind of fruit. All right. Now, and the problem with testing fruit is it takes a while to produce. You know, you've got to be around a tree for a while to see what kind of fruit is being produced by it. But, you know, but But there are some scriptural tests, and it says specifically, you've tested those who claim to be apostles. And there are some scriptural tests for apostleship. And mainly, we know those because of John and because of Paul, when his apostleship was being questioned by those who came to the church in Corinth. You know, he actually defended himself in the Corinthian letters by saying, in one case, he says, I've performed the signs and wonders and miracles that are associated with apostolic ministry. Okay, so he said, so that's one thing that's, you know, that's a scriptural test of apostolic ministry, sign, wonders, and ministries. And then the other place, he says, he defends his apostleship by saying, have I not seen the Lord? And so to me, that says that another qualification of apostolic ministry is literally seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, and the nature of apostolic ministry is to be commissioned by him. That's what the word apostle means, is sent one, not just sent by a church, but in scriptural terms, an apostle is one who's sent personally by Jesus Christ. So for the original 12, you know, you would say, okay, well, you know, in fact, when, you know, when they were picking the replacement for Judas in Acts 1, the qualification was someone who's been with us since the beginning, has been with Jesus since the beginning. So they picked one of those. So all of them would have seen Jesus and therefore been commissioned by him. Paul says, I'm an apostle as one abnormally born, because how did he see Jesus? He didn't see Jesus in his life or even in his post-resurrection appearances. He saw the ascended and glorified Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and was commissioned by him. Now, to me, that's an extraordinarily rare event, because that's the only case in the New Testament of someone seeing Jesus in that way. So I take with a very large grain of salt anyone's claim to be an apostle, because to me, people say they encountered Jesus in a vision or whatever. Apostles claim that. But, you know, what happened to Paul when he encountered Jesus in a vision? I mean, he was blinded. I mean, the glory of the Lord blinded him. So I'm not saying there's not apostles, okay, today. I'm just saying there's probably way more who claim to be who are not. And the church is not really put the group of Christianity that accepts apostleship as being real today, do not properly put them to the test from the scriptural perspective to see that they are who they claim to be. All right. So that's why I would not say that there aren't apostles. But those who say that apostolic ministry has ended said basically, okay, one of their main functions was to bring about the scripture, you know, apostolic, and to bring about the new covenant. Once that's happened, then there was no longer any need for the apostolic ministry. I wouldn't go that far. Okay. But I also think that, when you look at the scriptural qualifications for apostleship, I have a hard time believing that there's so many of them around, because most of them claim to be because they're whatever form of governance they are part of claims that they are and puts them in that role, which, you know, as I've always said, you know, authority in the church is not a positional type of authority, it's a functional authority. And so these people who function as apostles need to have the qualifications of scripture to back up that functioning. So I don't discount the fact that they're apostles. I just really question the qualifications of them when tested against what the scriptural qualifications are, and which are not complete, because, you know, Paul never sat down and wrote, okay, here are the qualifications of an apostle. You know, we know how he defended his own apostleship by the way he argued for his apostleship when it was being challenged. So those are two of the ones that are pretty clear, but all what's very clear here is the church in Ephesus is being commended by Jesus for putting to the test those who claim to be apostles, but were not. that's really clear. All right, the next aspect in verse 3 is he praises them for their steadfastness. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So clearly it seems that this was a church under siege. All right. You know, you've endured hardships and have not grown weary. Now, keep in mind, this would have been a second or third generation church. So they must have persevered to just survive that long. And what's really about to happen is greater opposition. Yeah.
Emphasis declaring that he's done what he's done. He died, lived among us. And it seems to me that, I mean, his appeal, his offer, obviously, is universal. But when it says, and I hold the keys of death and Hades, it's almost like we do as well. Because, I mean, it's our choice whether we want to obviously go with Satan or Jesus. So we actually are in the same position as he is.
Well, yes, obviously we have a choice because the only ones who are freed from the power of hell and death are those who choose to be in Christ. Okay, so he holds the key, which to me that means that he holds the authority now over death and Hades. Now, at some point, he's going to exercise that authority in order to determine, you know, in the final judgment, and the you know, the deciding factor is whether or not you're in him.
Well, a lot of people don't realize that Jesus' offer is universal, and it's offered to them too.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. The offer is universal, no doubt about it. He, he has defeated hell, death, and Hades for every single human being. Now, yeah, you know, that would, you know, that grows a little bit more questionable in exactly how that works. But yes, I would say yes, absolutely. Because, you know, when it said he descended and then took with him a train of captives. You know, there were those who were bound in Hades that when Jesus stole the keys, he took a train of captives with him to, you know, to another place. Yeah. All right. So it's 8:00. It's actually after 8:00. And so we ran over a really long time. So let's just see. We got so much more to go here in the church at Ephesus. We'll just stop here and pick up next time. Sound good? All right. Well, Lord, thank you so much for who you are and for what you've accomplished on our behalf. Lord, thank you that you have robbed Satan of his power over humanity. Thank you that the victory is appropriated for each of us individually as we confess our faith in you and put our trust in you and as we enter into you, Lord Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray just for the grace for us as individuals to bear witness to this remarkable truth of who you are and what you've made possible. Lord, we pray for those, for every single person which we possibly have authority to pray this for. We pray that they would choose you and choose the victory that you have won over your adversary, to choose the destiny that they have in you. Lord, we pray for the grace and the strength to persevere for ourselves, for our loved ones, for those, our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, that we would not give up in the face of hardship, Lord, that we would not give up in the face of, just in the midst of comfort. That we would persevere to the end. Thank you, Lord, that there for the promise of what is ours in your victory. And thank you, Lord, that it is your victory that we've entered into. So we can trust in that because we trust in you. And we just continue to ask your grace and favor, Lord, as we read the words of this remarkable piece of the scripture. And we pray all this in the awesome name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Hi, y'all. What's that?